This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew, the 16th chapter, where I'd like to read verses 13 to 20, dealing with the subject of the future of the church. Matthew 16, we begin our reading at verse 13. And I would have you listen to this as a word from God. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. And thus far the reading of God's word. You know how embarrassing it is to be part of an organization that fails to achieve its purpose? Be part of an organization that ceases to exist. It's embarrassing and disappointing and often sad. I've been part of such organizations in the past. I know what it's like to have this thrush of enthusiasm as you begin and you look to the future and think what great things might be accomplished in terms of cleaning up the litter in your town or in starting a new educational organization or whatever it may be. Well, after a while, you begin to look with some skepticism upon new organizations that want you to join with them. Because you say, well, I've wasted plenty of time in the past with organizations that didn't accomplish their purposes or didn't last very long, and I'm going to be very careful and cautious about those groups that I join with now. With that mentality in mind, and it's the mentality of many people today, not only is there a feeling of let's not be involved in our modern world, but those who have been involved and gotten burned want to hold back and be very careful about their future involvements. With that kind of atmosphere, that kind of attitude and feeling abroad in the land, why should anybody join the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it has noble goals, to be sure. And there are undoubtedly blessings for the individual involved. But when everything is taken into account, will this church last? Will the Church of Jesus Christ accomplish its purposes? Or is it just some kind of a holding arrangement, something that just barely gets a remnant of people by week until they finally are rescued from this wretched planet and Jesus comes back and has to accomplish all those good things for us anyway? Why should anybody join the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it has a great history. Just look how many centuries the church has lasted. Yes, but look at the 20th century and the history of the church in the 20th century. Things aren't looking good. It's been a downward path in terms of the outward evangelistic success of the church and a downward path with respect to the inward purity of the church. In fact, in terms of our culture and society, we're being told that we live in a post-Christian era, that we are really beyond the influence of Christianity, that whatever remaining significance there is for Christianity, influence there is for the Christian church, is just living off of past victories. It's a matter of the battery slowly dying out. It has spurts of life, to be sure, but the battery is dying and our culture is getting on to its humanistic future. Why should anybody join the Church of Jesus Christ? The answer is given to us in our text this morning, very simply put. Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church." And that's the confidence we have that the church has a future and that the future of that church is a glorious one. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, it's important to notice that when Jesus says, "I will build my church," On what will he build his church? Well, on Peter. Now, I don't care how fancy your footwork may be when it comes to interpreting the Bible, you cannot avoid the truth that Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter." And upon this rock, which is, of course, a cognate word in the Greek for Peter, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." It's true that Peter here stands for the confessing apostles. It's not Peter as an individual, as though he were the first pope, by no means. But nor is it merely Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church is not built upon that confession. The church is built upon a living headship and an authority that Christ has given, the keys of the kingdom. A confession does not exercise the keys of the kingdom. It's the confessing apostles that Peter represents. And it's only as confessing the truth that Peter is the foundation here, because later in this very same chapter, Jesus will call Peter Satan, and he will say, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, how can you have the first pope be Satan as well? That's not what Jesus had in mind. But Jesus does say to Peter, as a confessing apostle, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation of the New Testament church, "I will build my church upon this." Christ is the founder. Christ is the builder of the church. It's Christ who sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that there would be thousands converted. It is Christ, and not Peter, not the apostles, not the ministers of the gospel. It is Christ who daily adds to the church such as are being saved, as we read in Acts 2, verse 47. And he said that he would build his church. He would build his church. It's very significant that Jesus does not say that he is the founder of the family. Jesus, of course, as part of the Trinity, is the founder of the family. But Jesus never takes that upon his lips to say, "I will build a family," or "I will bless your families." Jesus doesn't say that he will be the builder of the state. He says, rather, "I will build my church." It's not the family or the state which are divine institutions of interest to Jesus in this passage. After all, the family and the state, though they are divine institutions, are natural institutions. Let me explain that very simply. Even unbelievers are members of families. Even unbelievers are members of states. But unbelievers cannot be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is a unique, set-apart institution among men. It may not be divided. It may not be brought to a point of uniting with another organization. It may not be reclassified and recategorized. It is a set-apart group of people. It is not the state. It is not the family. It is something very unique. The church consists of those who are saved and those who confess willingly Christ is Lord. And that's part of the essence. Anywhere you find an institution that does not essentially proclaim Christ is Lord, to maintain its institutional structure, it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. The family is still a family, even if it's an unbelieving one. The state is still a state, even if it does not recognize the Lordship of Christ. But there is no such thing as a church that does not recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And those you say that call themselves churches are just that, those that call themselves churches. There is something that people call a gospel that is not a gospel. Paul spoke of this in Galatians as a gospel that is not a gospel. And of course, today there are churches that are not churches, those who take the name but do not have the substance. And any group that does not confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ cannot be the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a unique institution. It has a supernatural dignity. It is the only institution of which Christ speaks as his own, my church. And so the Redeemer here is claiming only the church is his own. Only the church is his body, his bride, his temple. And Jesus says, "I will build my church." We speak, if we want to use theological jargon, of the church militant and the church triumphant very often. Are you familiar with those terms? The church militant on the one hand, the church triumphant on the other. The church militant is a way of speaking of the church on earth, going about the task that God has given it to accomplish. The church triumphant speaks of the church in heaven, those who have gone to glory, those who have died. Their mortal bodies are in the tomb, but their spirits are with Christ in heaven. The church triumphant. About the church militant, I think we would have to say, if we look at our own day and our own culture, that we're living in a day of ecclesiastical pacifism. And today is Peace Sunday. Today, out at the Rose Bowl, we're going to find far more people gathered together to listen to some leading rock groups and to hear some people speak about the need for peace and nuclear disarmament in our world. Well, it's not just those people out in the Rose Bowl who believe in pacifism. It's the Church of Jesus Christ on earth in our day that, for the most part, shows a belief in ecclesiastical pacifism. It characterizes our age. Churches tolerate error. Indeed, some churches, even enthrone error, are glad to make it part of their confession of faith. And not only do we have churches that don't care very much about doctrinal purity, we have churches that don't care very much about moral purity as well. Churches where judicial discipline is never heard of. Churches where once it is heard of, people rebel against it in horror, saying how unloving that we should ever discipline a wayward member of the church. Now, judicial discipline is seldom exercised. Doctrinal purity is not high on the agenda for most people. And peace is preferred to purity. The church militant looks like it's the church crippled in our day. And yet the Bible calls us to an active antithesis with the world. The Bible calls us to set ourselves against worldliness, whether it be out there or in here. When worldliness, the influence of false doctrine, comes into the church, when worldliness, the influence of false living, comes into the church, we need to react against that as much as we react against the world outside. We need a militant opposition to worldliness. The Bible tells us we are in the world, to be sure, but we are not of the world. We are not worldly people in the world. We are God's set-apart people in the world. And so we need militancy in opposing error and sin. And if we have that kind of militancy, it will be a proof of the holiness as well as the glory of the church. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world," and the light of the world is to dispel the darkness round about. Now, when you look at your culture, and you have the tendency, like many of us, myself, pharisaically, to say, "Oh, look how terrible, isn't that terrible out there? And why can't something be done about it?" Remember that that is a reflection on us as well. Because if there's darkness in our society round about, if there's darkness in the hearts of men round about, it's because our light is not shining bright enough to dispel it. We are to be the light of the world. Now, the church militant is an important subject then. We need to be a militant church. But the sad thing is that if you distinguish between the church militant and the church triumphant in the way that most theologians do, you get the impression the church is always working, if it's working. It's always doing these things, but it's never gaining the triumph. The triumph's in the future, right? When we die and when our souls go to heaven, then we see the triumph of the church. That's not true. The Bible assures us that day by day, now, the church enjoys victory on earth. The church enjoys victory over Satan. Jesus said that he has bound the strong man and now is spoiling his house. The church enjoys victory over our sinful natures. Paul cries out, "Praise be to God, for he always leads us forth in victory." The church is assured of victory over the world, for this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, John says. 1 John chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 2:14, as I said, Paul tells us that it's a mark of the Corinthian church, even that divided, heretical, immoral Corinthian church, that God leads it forth in victory day by day. But thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. The church militant, in biblical perspective, is also the church triumphant. It's triumphant because of the indestructibility of the church, to be sure. The church may look very inglorious to the world, but you know, the church has outlasted every known earthly kingdom. There's never been an empire, never been a kingdom that has lasted as long as the church. And throughout the ages of the church, although there have been kingdoms and empires that have opposed it, who have tried to stamp it out, who have tried to burn every known version of the Bible and copy of the Bible, it's never been successful. The church has always outlasted its opposition, and that's because the church is indestructible. Is it indestructible because it has better weapons? No. But yes. No, not in the worldly sense of better weapons. It isn't as though we came up with atomic warfare before anybody else, and now we have the advantage. No, we just have such simple things as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That may seem terribly impotent in the eyes of the world, and yet you can see the effects. The church is indestructible. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Isaiah 54, verse 10, it's another passage often used by preachers. Let me read it for you, and I'll tell you how I think it's misused. Isaiah 54, verse 10, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith Jehovah, that hath mercy on thee." God promises Zion that he will not remove his covenant, that he will be a stay for them, mountains and protection to them. Now, often enough, I've heard preachers preach with respect to a denomination or with respect to a local congregation. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God says that even the mountains may be removed, but his loving kindness will not be removed from the church. And the application made is that obviously this congregation will always be here. This denomination will always be here. But these passages are not, in any sense of the term, guarantees of the continued existence of a local congregation. If you think that they might be, you have to look at Revelation 2, verse 5, where Jesus threatens the Ephesian church. You know, we know more about the Ephesian church than any other church in the New Testament. We have the Ephesian epistle written by Paul. We have the Ephesian epistle written by John. We have the book of Acts telling us about it. Timothy was stationed in Ephesus, and so we have his pastoral epistles. We know so much about the church of Ephesus. It's one of the major churches of the ancient world. And yet Jesus says that if that church does not repent and put into order those things that are wrong in its midst, he will remove the candlestick. That church will be removed. There is no guarantee found in the Bible that any local congregation or any denomination of Christians will always be on the face of the earth. Jesus removes churches even as he founds churches. Well, what do these promises mean then? Very simply, they mean that there always will be a communion of true believers on earth. May not always be the Covenant Community Church. May not always be the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. But there will always be a true communion of believers on earth, even if they're only for a time a remnant out of the society. And moreover, this communion, the Bible tells us, will be an organized group of believers. It's not as though we're going to have just some floating fellowship of a few remnant believers here and there. Jesus says that he is going to build a house, that he is the builder, that there is a foundation, and that keys are going to be given for this house or kingdom. We're dealing with a visible church on earth here when Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How is the church preserved throughout history? Not automatically. The church constantly gives praise to God for the supernatural deliverance that it enjoys. In Isaiah 54, verse 17, God promised his people that no weapon would ever be devised that would prosper against his people, and no weapon shall destroy his people. You think of the early church and the many people who died as martyrs, people who Nero had poured pitch upon and lit and then put on gibbets to light up his evening festivals, people who were thrown into the lion's den, people who were put before the gladiators in the arenas and would not deny their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. How could the church survive such a day as that? And yet from those days we have gained the motto, which is so true, that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. At just the point when the opposition to the church thinks that it's really gaining the victory, it's losing. For you see, when people in the Roman world saw the testimony, the calmness of spirit, the commitment of those Christians who died, they were won over to what they believed. And because of persecution, Christians were forced out into many parts of the world. And you know what happened when they went out to many parts of the world? The gospel was taken to many parts of the world. And the first missionary impetus of the church came because of people who didn't want to see the church expand. You see, at just the point, ironically, that the world thinks it defeats the church gains the victory. Look at the history of heresy. How's the church abided all the heresies that have afflicted it throughout the ages? You're not a one of these heresies lasts in the long run because not a one of these heresies has spiritual power to it. It's amazing to me. You think of the heresy of liberalism, the late 1800s or the 19th century. Liberalism that taught the perfectibility of man, the goodness of man, the natural evolutionary progress that would take place in society because of the goodness of men who all had God as their father and looked upon one another as brothers. Well, that heresy, of course, recurs throughout the history of man, but that heresy was replaced in the church when World War I came about and people saw that there was no life and vitality to that kind of lie. The fact of a world war tells you that men are not perfectible, that men are not going to naturally, in an evolutionary way, improve their society. And so we have Neo-Orthodoxy, which now has another form of error to be dealt with, to be sure. But Neo-Orthodoxy says we won't preach that sort of thing. We need a crisis theology that says that God has to intervene if anything's going to happen in the life of men. On and on and on, illustrations could go of the same sort of thing. Heresies do not have power. Heresies do not have long life. Moreover, every time a heresy comes into the church, what happens, you'll see, is that it stimulates a progressive development of Orthodox theology. Orthodox theology leaps in ages of heresy. It's in reaction to the perversions of the truth that the church refines all the more its understanding of God's word. And so again, just when the world thinks it's pressing in upon the church, when Satan may think that he's tearing it down because of these heresies, the church takes the opportunity to refine all the more its understanding of God's word. We've already mentioned the many times the Bible is, the attempt has been made to eradicate it, but that unsuccessfully. How often have there been dictators and tyrants who have tried to stamp out the Christian church? First there in Rome. We think of France and the killing of the Huguenots. You think of Russia. You think of Idi Amin's Uganda. And on and on and on the illustrations can go. And yet the church not only survives, the church thrives in the midst of those days. The church is more vital in days of heresy, in days of distress from outside, in days of persecution. There are key means that God uses to preserve his church indestructible. I think covenant families, one of the most important tools by which the church is preserved on earth. Of course, continual evangelistic preaching. As long as the church is preaching, God's word is not going to return to him void. The copying of the Bible, even in the dark ages when theology was so mired down in self-effort and works righteousness, even in the Middle Ages we had the monasteries theologically perverse, but what were they doing? Copying the Bible so that we might have it today. We see the creeds of the church as another conserving force to keep the church in line with respect to the truth of God's word. Well, the church is indestructible, but that isn't the message for this morning. You see, if we look at Jesus' words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and see that as the church will have its gates up, and those gates are not going to get beat down, we're going to be nice and safe in here, God's going to preserve the kingdom indestructible, we haven't read the verse properly at all. Now, Jesus is talking about a progressive church, not just an indestructible church. He's talking about a church that's out in the world, militant and triumphant. He's talking about a church that has a job to do and a job that will be done in tearing down the reign of Satan and his host. I'm afraid a church that thinks of itself as invincible only, indestructible, a church that has a conserving force and message, is a church that often becomes self-satisfied. I think of Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, a description of one of the churches of Asia Minor in John's own day, the church of Laodicea. And that church said of itself, "So because thou art lukewarm," this is Jesus speaking of the church, "because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Here's a church that says, we're doing fine. Everything's all right here. We're rich. We have need of nothing. No improvement needed here. No more progressive sanctification in our church. We've got it made. We've arrived. And Jesus says, oh, I spew you out of my mouth. I spit you out of my mouth because you're so lukewarm. A self-satisfied church is a church threatened with rejection by Christ. There's a Latin expression. I don't expect you to know Latin as you come this morning, but I think it's a proper one. set before you because the theme is so important in church history. Ecclesia Reformata Semper Est Reformanda. The Reformed Church is always reforming. Always reforming. True Reformation calls for a constant vigilance about the improvement, the addition to, the glorification of the church. Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see seven letters to seven particular churches in Asia Minor. Some of those churches have external problems, being persecuted from without, people dying, Antipas, who has already been put to death, for instance. Some churches have internal problems, the doctrine of Balaam, that taught, like Balak of old, taught the children of God to stumble. Internal problems, external problems, but whatever the problem, Jesus tells every one of the seven churches, overcome, be triumphant. And to those who overcome, I will do the following. Blessings are promised to the church that is a progressive church, a working church, a church that is doing its job. And so what is the job of the church that needs to be done? Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus didn't say, although in other places you'll find this truth, Jesus did not say, I will stand as the protector of my church. He didn't say, I'm going to take this finished edifice and stand out there and be the guy who makes sure that nobody else can break it down. He says, no, I'm going to build my church. And in the process of building his church, what's going to happen to those who are right now in the grip of Satan? Well, they're going to be plucked away, right? Tares are going to be made into wheat when they're converted. Unbelievers made into believers. Sinners into saints. Those who are not a people made into the people of God. Jesus says, I will build my church. And as he builds his church with converts, with people who were in the world, who were in the clutches of Satan, who were destined for hell, he's going to be depriving hell of its occupants. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not stop me. The gates of hell will not prevail against me. The Greek word there actually means to overpower, to surpass. The gates of hell will not overpower, will not surpass. They will not be invincible in the face of the church's opposition. The sad thing to me is that in the 20th century, so many Reformed interpreters take what I call a defensive interpretation of Matthew 16, 18. Two very good men, otherwise reliable. I'm not at all telling you to ignore their works. But you take Gerhardus Voss, who said of this, given his amillennial pessimism about the course of history, he gave what I call a comparative interpretation of the verse. He said, the church is told here that it will not be excelled in strength, even by the strongest known force, that of hell. And so what we're being told is the church will be even more powerful than hell is. Jesus says, I assure you of that. Well, you know, I can accept that interpretation. But if that's what Jesus is saying, then there's no reason at all why the church shouldn't be marching into the very pits of hell and gaining converts there. William Hendrickson tells us in his commentary on Matthew, this is what I call the conflict interpretation of this passage, that the gates of hell represent Satan and his legion storming out of hell's gates to attack and destroy the church. And the gates of hell, that is the attacking gates of hell, will not prevail against the church. Now, there is some very, very slight literary background for that kind of thinking. The gates were often thought of as the origin of an army. Okay, so the gates of Assyria might attack Israel, meaning that that's where the army comes from, is those gates. But Jesus is the one who's doing the building in this passage. He's the one who is working and gaining, seems to me, converts out of the clutches of hell. And he says that it's hell's gates in a defensive position that will not be able to overcome or surpass. They will not be invincible in the face of the church. Jesus here is promising the church nothing less than victory on earth. He says the gates of hell won't prevail. Do what I tell you to do. Trust in my might, not in nuclear disarmament or armament, not in weapons of carnal warfare, but in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, where he speaks of the sword of the Spirit as a word of God, that when we use not the weapons which are carnal, but rather the spiritual weapons provided by the Lord to his church, that we will cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Oh, these are mighty weapons. mighty weapons. Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail. Isaiah, the second chapter, Isaiah said, the day is coming when the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted. Mount Zion, which of course in the New Testament is the church of Jesus Christ, Mount Zion will be lifted up above the hills, this puny little mountain in Jerusalem, where the temple of God is, will now grow and now will be the highest of mountains. And all nations will flow into Mount Zion. All nations will flow into the church. All of them will do so. All of them will say, we want to hear the law that comes forth from Jacob. We want to go up to the mountain of God's house. And they will walk in righteousness. Indeed, they will beat their swords into plowshares. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. No, the key to peace in this world is not found out in the Rose Bowl today. It's found right here. You see, you're in the right place this morning. If you're interested in world peace, then you need to be aligned with the Church of Jesus Christ. Because all nations will flow into the church. All nations will flow into the church. We'll want to hear God's word and we'll then learn the way of peace. In Amos, in the 9th chapter, verse 13, the prophet Amos promises the day is coming when the reaper will trip over the sower of seed. God is not promising a literal day in which that's going to happen out in the gardens of our land. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel, where it's going to become so successful that as soon as the seed is thrown out there, that now you see converts coming forth from it. So the reapers are there to gather them in. Isaiah, later in his own prophecy, puts these words into the mouths of the Israelites when he says, we must stretch out our cords and firm up our stakes before there's no room, you see, in the kingdom as it now is. The kingdom is expanding and expanding and expanding, and we need more room. And so we need a bigger tent. We need a larger place to put God's people. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, the promise is given that in that day, the day of the Messiah's glory, from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof, a pure sacrifice will be made to Jehovah. Religion will be purified. The church will be sanctified. The church will grow. And in fact, it will grow so much and will be so successful that the sun will never set upon the kingdom of Jesus Christ. From the rising to the setting of the sun, there's going to be a pure religion. And we're not talking here, you see, about the spotted sacrifices that might have been given, or about the inconsistent service of the Levites in the temple. We're talking about religion as God wants it, a pure church. And that's not simply going to be a church that's pure internally. It's a church that's going to purify the external surroundings. The very end of Zechariah's prophecy, the 14th chapter, says, and in that day, holiness to the Lord will be written upon the bells of the horses and upon every pot in Jerusalem. Indeed, every pot in Jerusalem will be like those bowls before the altar in the temple. No longer will it simply be the sanctified places of the temple, only holiness in this restricted area, but it's holiness throughout life, holiness everywhere, so that even the minor point of bells on the horses is going to be sanctified and consecrated to God in His service. Have you joined the right organization? Oh, praise God, you have. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. We will see the Great Commission fulfilled. We will see the nations discipled. We will see them taught to observe everything that Christ has commanded. Mount Zion will be exalted above the hills. All nations will flow into it. There will be a pure offering made to Jehovah and holiness to the Lord upon the bells of the horses. The church triumphant isn't simply the church in heaven. It's the church struggling here on earth. But of course, the church in heaven is triumphant. I don't want us to lose sight of that. The church in heaven is free from sin. It's perfect in holiness, seated with Christ and reigning with Him on His throne. Certainly, that's a glorious church gathered about that throne. And yet, you know, even the glory of the church now in heaven is a glory that's only preliminary to a greater glory, the glory of the church in its consummated state, when Christ returns. Because when Christ returns, then the triumphant church and its membership will be full, will be complete. At this point, not all of God's elect have been called in, and that day the church will be complete. Right now, the church triumphant in heaven is without bodies. It's glorious to be with Christ in spirit, to be sure. But in that day, bodies will be raised incorruptible from the grave, and death will be swallowed up in victory. God's people and purposes will be completely vindicated when Jesus returns. And so what is the future of the church? The future of the church is one of triumph on earth, and triumph in heaven, and triumph on the day of consummation. You see how God always leads us forth in triumph? It's from one to a greater and to an even greater form of triumph. You know, the glory is that we today are united with that church that is now in heaven. The church militant on earth is united with the church triumphant in heaven. In Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, where we are told that we come unto the heavenly Jerusalem and unto God, who is the maker of all things, we're also told we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. The church worshiping right now in this place is at one with the church worshiping God continually in heaven. In Revelation 20, verse 4, when we're told of those who reign on thrones for the sake of Jesus Christ, those who reign are not only those beheaded for the gospel, those who are already martyrs and have gone to heaven to be with Jesus, but also those who don't take the mark of the beast, who may yet live, but live consistently unto God. And so the faithful on earth and the faithful in heaven together reign with Jesus Christ over all of creation. And indeed, at the consummation, these two will be made one. John says in Revelation 21, as he sees the holy city of God let down from heaven, that it is the bride of the Lamb. And so we will see the church of Jesus Christ united, the heavenly and the earthly brought together on that great and final day. And on that day, we will certainly confess with all of the saints, with the angels of God, that the church of Jesus Christ was invincible and triumphant, that the gates of hell did not prevail against the church. The final, conclusive, certain evidence of that will be that God will have gained for himself a universal body of people from every nation that worships his name and serves him day and night. And on that day, it will be quite clear that hell is not totally populated, that hell has been deprived of its people, that its citizens have become converts and now become citizens of a heavenly kingdom. What's the future of the church in the late 20th century? We live in a post-Christian era, but you notice that it's humanists who tell us it's a post-Christian era. It's humanists who are hoping against hope that they might have gotten rid of the Christian church. But the hope is a vain one. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and as I do so, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would truly make us an army that is militant and an army that enjoys triumph in this age. Give us a vision of the future for the church on earth. Give us all a vision also of that future glorious church of which we will become a member when we die. And even more, a vision of the glorious consummated church united in that day when Jesus returns. And we thank you that we have not made a mistake by joining this institution, that we indeed are with that institution which will be the most important, everlasting, supernaturally dignified, and eternal body, the Church of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.